Good morning. It's always nice to start and to hear a good morning back. When you say good morning and just hear groans, you get worried. I'm just curious, how many of you remember, like actually have memories from like the middle 1990s? How many in the audience have no recollection, no memory at all of anything that happened in the 1990s? There's a few. Okay, so I'm going to fill you in on something fantastic. In the middle 1990s, there was a television documentary that came out on the Civil War. Have any of you seen this? Ken Burns was a documentary filmmaker, and he's like very revolutionary. You know, like the graphics, the pictures, the documents, the way they were read. It was like very moving. And I remember the letters. Some of them are just absolute tearjerkers. As you read a letter from a soldier to his family on the eve of a battle and writing home and saying, here I am on the eve of this great battle. I may never come back home again. And we just know as he writes this, he thinks, and just know as I'm on the eve of this battle that my final thoughts will be of home and of you. And it's very moving. It's very touching. And I thought, like, nowadays, we've kind of lost the art of the letter, haven't we? I'm just curious. Have any of you written a letter, handwritten, put a stamp on it in the mailbox in the last month? I am like thoroughly impressed by this fine group of young men who are letter writers. This is excellent. You are a minority in the population, so well done. Like, I don't know if I have. It's so easy to just type out a text, push send. I mean, it's fast. It's easy. I stay in touch. But part of the trouble is, how easy is it, too, to just go delete, and then it's gone. When you have a letter, how long do you keep your letters, handwritten letters? Like, if I have, I don't know where I keep mine. They're probably in a box someplace. But I'm amazed what it would have been to have handled a letter from like a Civil War veteran on the eve of battle and to hold it in your hand, to see the page, to read the very ink that was placed there. And I think sometimes you think of the Bible, we think of it more like it's a textbook, like it's a document. Sometimes we think like we read the Bible like it's an essay with directions on something to do. But the Bible, like so much of the New Testament that we have, it's a letter. And how wonderful would it be like to see a letter from a Civil War soldier? But in our hands, we have a letter from an apostle to the early church. And I think sometimes we think like, oh, it's just directions. It's an essay. It's like history. But it's a letter. And as we read it today, we are in 1 John chapter 2. And John tells the audience, the recipients of his letter, he says, I am writing to you because we are reading the mail of the Apostle John to the early church. And that should amaze us in some way. We should have some sense of wonder. What would the apostle have said if he was writing to us? Those are perilous times, just like a wartime letter. And we are living in perilous times. I think there's an illusion about the world that it's safe and it's comfortable and it's easy, but it's not. The world is a battlefront, not a battle for our physical self, but for our imperishable souls. Like, we are in a battle, and the tough part is I think we don't even see it. So I'm going to begin in 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 12. If I wrote this letter, I would have put these verses at the beginning. This is how I would have started the letter. I'm writing to you because when I send an email, I usually begin with, this letter is just to inform you that, but John puts it here. So I didn't write it, and it's probably better that way, isn't it? So if you notice the format here, there's three groups who are addressed. Little children and children. Fathers, and if you look in verse 14, fathers, and young men, and young men. And each group gets addressed twice. And there is some repetition. So I'll be taking some of these verses together to see what John has to say. So in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now that verse was read this morning and it was wonderful. And I was so glad because I was thinking about this all week. And I was here for the breaking of bread. And to hear the verse read was so encouraging to me. And this word for little children. So the little children, and then the end of verse 13 is children. They're a little bit different. In the English, we kind of miss some of the meaning. But little children here does not have to do with like being young or immature. But the thought is like those who are born into the family. I read one commentator who said that could be translated as born ones. Ones who are in the family. And what do you do to become in the family? I think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. To be one of the little ones, you must be born again. So it's not your parentage, it's not your national origin, it's not your economic status, but are you born from heaven? And what is it to be born from heaven? It's to have your sins forgiven. And I was thinking this could almost be a message unto itself, couldn't it? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I was thinking about that. The idea of sin. You know, it's so hard to communicate with someone who doesn't see their need. And so have you ever tried to help someone who doesn't think they need help? Like the areas of our life, and I was thinking about health, to try and help someone and see their health need and go, you know, like you have some health needs, like you are not healthy. And they say, no, I think I'm good. And at this point in my life, when I was younger, I was a little more argumentative maybe. Now I just say, okay, if you think you're okay, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. But eventually reality comes around. But I was thinking about just health, financial. Have you tried to talk to somebody and said, your finances are a mess and it's hurting your life and I care about you? And most people say when you even broach the subject, you can just mind your own business, huh? Like, does anybody like getting financial advice from somebody else? Most of us like, hey, mind your own business. Or just in terms of relationships. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody, look, these relationships, it's not healthy. Have you tried to kind of venture into those waters? You usually get bit, don't you? Like, does anybody like getting relational advice from other people? Hey, I think you got an issue. No, I don't. Mind your business. But somehow, like, this idea of moving from, like, unawareness into awareness regarding matters of life or regarding spiritual matters, to be convicted of your sin is a work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? For someone to realize, I have an issue. There's a God that I'm going to meet someday, and I am not measuring up. And that's a problem. And I was thinking there's kind of this progression from realizing, not knowing you have a problem, to having a problem, to seeing that there's a solution to the problem that I have. And those are three big leaps. To go from not even thinking I have a problem, to realizing something's wrong. And if you've ever been in a situation where something's wrong and you can't fix it, like that's a very discouraging feeling. I'm stuck and I can't fix it. We spend a lot of time at the ocean where you can drive your car on the beach. You ever see anybody stuck in the sand? And they just hit the accelerator and do what they did before, just faster. And you just find yourself even more stuck. And then to realize, I've got a problem. And then see a guy pull up in a giant 4x4 pickup with a chain in his bed. And you're like, the feeling of relief. Like, I have a problem. Here's a solution. And you can help me and you're going to help me. And so our sin is in front of us. But as part of the family of God, we can say our sins, we know them. We see them. We see the solution to them is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says our sins not forgiven because we're good, not forgiven because we're wonderful, not forgiven because God doesn't care and he lets it slide. We are forgiven for his name's sake. It encompasses his name. It is everything that Jesus is and everything that he has done. It's all encompassed in his name. When someone looks up your credit history, everything that you've done comes back to you, doesn't it? Because it's all under your name. So all that we've done under our names, it looks pretty ugly sometimes. And I think when the Lord pulls up our books and he reads out the events of our lives, it's not going to be fantastic when our name gets called. And I'm just going to say, if my name read like a book in front of this congregation, I'd be embarrassed. But when Christ's name comes up, it is glorious and it's wonderful. And everything that he has done glorifies the Father to the point of going to the cross in obedience to the Father's will and shedding his blood on the cross for our redemption. It glorifies God. It benefits us. And so the forgiveness that we find in the family of God is for his name's sake. And I think that we can rest in that. As we're part of God's family, we don't have to try and fix things anymore because Christ is good. And God can bless us as his children and his family for Christ's sake. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And in verse 14, a repetition for emphasis. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Well, who's the one who's from the beginning? Let's just go back to the beginning of the book. That which was from the beginning. John's referencing this, isn't he? From the beginning, you know him. Which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, made visible. We've seen it. We testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We saw him. So being a father has this thought of maturity. And especially at this point in time, the fathers, those who are fathers in the church, those who are the mature, they had known, they had touched, they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how John's gospel begins too. In the beginning was the Word. It says the Word is made flesh. It dwelt among us. The fathers, the mature ones, they knew him. And as I look around the room here, there are believers who are mature and have been faithful over time. And I'm going to say not just fathers, but I think this even extends to the women. There are some godly men and women in this room. And I thought about just the walk, the Christian walk. Sometimes we want things quick, don't we? Like, I did something. Like, I came to church. I came forward. I said the prayer. I read the Bible. Now, when do things get better? Now, those who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time, walking with the Lord, does it make life easy? So look around you, find someone who's older, and I give them the, well, like, does walking with the Lord in some ways, does it make life easier? Like, it's tough sometimes. Following the Lord is tough. But following yourself, indulging yourself, we'll talk about this later, indulging yourself is tough too. It brings consequences that are not easy to deal with. But this idea of maturity in a long race, it's not a sprint. So walking with the Lord is not easy and it's not quick. But I want to say that it's worth it. On Friday, did anybody drive up Summit View on Friday or Saturday? Did anybody see the track meet down at Zephyl Stadium there? I was driving by. There was a ton of cars. In fact, I drove by the chapel here. I thought, what's going on at chapel? I'm like, oh, never mind. They're using our parking lot for the stadium. But I realized some of the races of the track meet, they are over in seconds. Some of the events, you know, you throw something, it's over in a second. It's fast. Some races take minutes to complete. You know, you run two laps, you don't do it in seconds. You run four laps. It takes you a few minutes, doesn't it? It would take me a lot more minutes. They do it in about four, which is kind of incredible. The longest race of the track meet, they run eight laps at breakneck speed. I don't know how they do it. It takes minutes. It takes about 15 minutes. Probably less. No, it takes less than that, 10 minutes. Anyway, you guys can correct me later. It's not the point. The point being, though, it's a long race. But you realize some people run marathons. They're not run in minutes. They're not run in seconds. Marathons are run in hours. At breakneck speed, when you watch the really intense marathoners, they go and they go fast for hours. I would die. But I realized the Christian walk, some of you have been walking with the Lord for like, it's been months. Like, you've been plugging away month after month. You've been here week after week. You had your Bible open day after day, maybe week after week for months. And realize, you know, that's a good thing. And well done. Keep running. Some of you for years, year after year, when you're in the seat, you're in the pew, you have your Bible, you go to Sunday school classes, you go to Bible studies with friends, you listen to sermons online. There's just ways, but for years, you've been following the Lord. And I heard one pastor say this as I was listening to a message on this passage. He said, some people measure their walk not in months or years, but in decades. And I thought, whoa, decades. I've been walking with the Lord for 3, 4, 5 decades. Some of you, 6, 7, 8 decades. Is that incredible? I mean, this is the walk of faith. And so what John says to the fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. Maybe think about Philippians when Paul says, that I may know him. That was his desire. And in that chapter, he's talking about his sufferings. And how does he endure the sufferings? He wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. That's to know him, is to participate with Christ in his sufferings. So it's measured over time, this walk of faith that the fathers have walked. And then he says to the young men in verse 13, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And to emphasize it, he repeats it, but with a little more detail. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. This speaks to those who are in a season of life where you have strength, where you have the fight. You're in the battle. You're in the trenches. You're fighting the fight of faith. Not always a physical fight. And sometimes the irony is that when things are easiest, it's easy to coast, isn't it? It's easy to stop fighting when you don't have a sense you're in the battle. But he says, you've overcome the evil one. Do you know there's an evil one? Do you know that there is an entity, a being, a person, whose desire is to destroy you? And even those who are in the family, who are part of the faith, he desires to destroy you. I was thinking about some of the things that the scripture says about Satan and his desire to hurt. It says in Peter, in Luke 22, talking to Peter, he desires to sift him, to ruin him. In 1 Peter, talks about him as a lion seeking someone to devour, to destroy, to ruin. In Genesis, he's a serpent, a cunning serpent who lies, who deceives. I thought about Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. The seed goes out, and it says the birds are like the evil one who comes and he snatches them away. So as we have the word of God before you, the devil desires to come and to take that, to take it before it can take root. In Revelation, he's a dragon who desires to destroy and to ruin the people of God. So there's a desire to ruin, to destroy, and yet he says, you have overcome. So how do we overcome? How do we defeat Satan, the enemy? It's not by physical means. And oftentimes, you know, we see in some places in the world, Satan attacks believers, attacks God's people in physical ways. And it's a difficult, difficult thing to be a Christian in some places in the world. You know, if you were a believer in North Korea, in China, other parts of the world, parts of Africa, it is downright dangerous to have this book in your hand. But strangely enough, in a spiritual sense, I think it's equally as dangerous, the path that we're walking here and now, because you don't know that you're in the battle. And just as sure as it's unsafe in other parts of the world, it's just as easy to put life in neutral and just slip off into a lost eternity. Or even if you're a believer, a fruitless eternity. When you look back in your life and say, what have I done for the Lord? Nothing. I did nothing because I didn't think there was a danger. So I just cruised through. I missed one here. I'm going to go back. So at the end of verse 13, John slipped it in there. It says, I write to you children because you know the Father. There's a different word, children. The first one has to do with ones who are born into the family. This has to do with those who are immature or young in the faith. And you know, everyone begins their Christian walk young in the faith. This is where you should begin. You begin as a child in the faith. I mean, you don't know a lot. But it's new and it's fresh. But his encouragement to him is, you know the Father. And you know, it's an amazing thing to think that sitting here this morning, we can say that we know the God of heaven and we have access to his throne room. We have his very words to us and we know him. One book that I really appreciated, maybe 10 years ago, I came across this book. I think I got it at camp. Someone gave me a copy. The book is called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidemlin. I don't know if you've seen that. It's quite good. I mean, it's a fairly easy read, but one thought that really stuck with me was he talked about being a fan of someone famous and knowing all about them. Like, is it possible to know about somebody? To know their birthday, what they like, what they do, all these like trivia about someone famous, and yet not to say, I know them. Can you know about somebody and not truly know them? I mean, yeah, I think it's really easy to do that. We can say, even as a youngest, newest believer, you know the Father. And there's some fantastic stories about the children of the United States presidents who have had access to the White House in places that senators and judges and Secret Service agents cannot go because they're holding the hand of their father. I mean, is that remarkable? There's stories about John Kennedy Jr. sitting underneath the president's desk as he's having meetings. Like, wow. And yet we have that kind of access, even as the newest believers, to the Father. And that's amazing. And that should excite us, but we shouldn't stay in that place of being children. In Hebrews, it talks about growing up and desiring meat, maturity, not to say babes, just have milk, but it's a good place to start. And we can say, we know, all of us, even the youngest, newest believer, we know the Father. And we know God as our Father. And that's an amazing thing. So, after what for me would have been the introduction, my salutation, my letter, he moves on and he gives this exhortation. How do you know? And that's one of the themes of John's letters is, how do you know that this is you? As he's writing, how do you know that you're in the family? How do you know you're really a Christian? Because there's people who are coming into their church and they were not Christians. And he says, how do you know? So he says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, there's a test, isn't it? Your affections, your heart. And this is a little bit confusing because we all know John 3:16, don't we? I saw an Action shirt kicking around my house and read the back. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Anybody have one of those shirts at your house with John 3:16? So we see God loves the world. And here we see God says, don't love the world. Like, wait a minute. It's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? Like, what am I supposed to do? Do I love it? Don't I love it? Well, the word world has some different things, different meanings to it. Did God create this world? I mean, yeah, of course he did. We read this in the very beginning. God made the heavens and the earth. And is it beautiful? When you see a sunset, is it beautiful? And you're like, ah, Lord, this world that you made, it's beautiful. And we can all just sit there and enjoy it. For those who are more ambitious and go up hiking, you're like, get to the peak and you're like, looking out like, this is beautiful. Lord, you make beautiful things. I worship you for it. I praise you for your work. It's wonderful. Does God love the people in the world? I mean, yeah, you guys should be nodding your head. Yeah. So God loves the people in the world. In fact, he gave his son to redeem the people. But there is a world system. And I found this for you language nerds will love this too. You'd be like, oh, I was listening to John MacArthur on this. And he said, the word here is cosmos, which is world. But do you know the opposite of cosmos? It's chaos. Like those worlds are opposite. And some of you are like, I saw a couple eyes peek up. Like, oh, fascinating. So chaos is disorder, right? Like you walk into a middle school. It's like, this place is chaos. Oh my goodness. This is chaos. And we come, when someone comes and like puts it in order, we have rows and okay, you sit here and you sit here. We bring cosmos, order. So there's chaos, cosmos. There's an order. And there is an order to this world that is not from God. There's an order that takes what God was good and then it makes it not good. It twists it. It says, let's do this thing and let's leave God out. I was thinking this really is kind of exemplified in the picture of Babylon, isn't it? So, you know, in Babylon, the very beginning, the root of it is Babel, where people said, let us make a tower that we can reach to the heavens because we don't need God, do we? We can just have our own system. And I think it was kind of Daniel. Daniel was a captive in Babylon, a system that was ungodly, and yet here's a godly man living through it. And in this ultimate sense of Babylon, we find in Revelation where God judges the world system. So, you know, Revelation 18 is the fall of Babylon. You know, Babylon the Great has fallen. It's fallen. It's been judged. And the tribes of the earth mourn and they wail. Because why? They loved it. They loved the system. And I think there's a part of all of us that our heart, the system kind of pulls at us a little bit. Like, we like what the world has, naturally speaking. We believe we can build up a system. And I tell you, sometimes pieces just fall into place. During the Sunday school hour, we got out the giant timeline. which is pretty cool. But it was made in the late 1800s, so before the 20th century, so World War I, II, you know, the whole, like, Cold War and Vietnam, all this stuff. And at the very end, it says, oh, I'm going to get this wrong, but the short of it is, people will learn to be civilized because we will learn to communicate and talk with each other. I'm like, whoa, okay, that guy clearly missed that prediction. So human secularism has not produced a peaceful world. Why not? Let's read on. All that is in the world, check these boxes, desires of the flesh, desires of eyes, pride in possessions. I know other translations say the pride of life. This is of the ESV. But I think possessions and pride and life, I think those are all pretty tied up together. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And I heard one pastor say it this way. This is the flesh unfettered, unleashed. All of our appetites just turned loose. The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of possession. Think about all the appetites, the things that you just want. I mean, there's just some natural things, just, you know, food. Like, I just want to eat. But don't we take something good and just take it to the nth degree and, like, eat till we're sick? I mean, we do this, don't we? And think about, like, sexual appetites. In our culture, it just makes you cringe. And we think something that was meant for good and that is a gift from God, I mean, we've just taken it and just turned it into something crazy. But is this unfettered? Whatever I want, can't I have whatever I want? No limits, no boundaries, no even grip in reality. You can just make something up. And we try and make it happen. In some ways, I mean, there's some weird stuff going on that we can do that I'm like, okay, that's medically possible, I guess, but morally bankrupt. And just this pride of possession, how much we tie up who we are and our pride of our position in life simply by what we can say, I own. All these things are the world. So what's the counter to it? What does God call us to? Is his blessing that I get whatever I want? And it's ironic, that's, people think of heaven. Doesn't heaven just mean I get whatever I want? Like, isn't that people's kind of common conception? That would just be heaven, where I get wherever I want. Well, tell you, I've had a thought before. When God says, okay, you can have whatever you want, I don't think it's heaven. Like, I think that's being cast out of God's presence. I think when you get whatever you want to the farthest degree, I think in a sense that's self-imposed hell. That's the absence of God because you are sitting in the place of God. But the opposite of this, I think, instead of unfettered, unleashed, unbounded appetites, just being fulfilled and chasing after them, it's self-controlled. It's recognizing God's boundaries in our life and living within them. This is the opposite of what it is. Lord, what do you have for me? To feed the spirit, not the flesh. Do you love the Father more than you love the world? Can you check your appetites? What do you love? I'm going to guess most of us could be somewhere else this morning right now, couldn't you? If you're under 18 and you live in your parents' house, maybe not. Maybe they drug you here. But most of us, why are you here this morning? Like, do you love to hear the Word of God? I mean, when you spend your free time, do you love to get together with people and have a Bible study? I mean, people think that's crazy. When you talk to people, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Like, what'd you do? We read the Bible. I mean, to us, like, that's wonderful. Other people, like, that's crazy. I went to a conference. What, you spent a whole weekend sitting, listening to Bible teaching? That's crazy. They're like, no, I love it. Why? Because I love the the Father. I love his word. And so it's an indication. What do you love when you have choices? And I stole this from Randy Alcorn, but your time and your treasure. When you give to something, do you give and spend to satisfy your own appetites? Like, is your money going toward feeding yourself, whatever it is you're wanting? Or do you just give freely? And your talents, how do you use them? Is it just like lift up your own self? Like, look at how awesome I am. I make a platform for myself. Or do you use your talents to glorify God? So all these things, we self-control. We're spirit-controlled. Because the love of the Father is in us, if you are one of his. And that's one of the themes of this letter. And the reality is, I keep thinking, like, people can pretend that something is what it isn't. And we can live outside of reality for a certain amount of time. But eventually, reality catches up to you. And you have to live in the real world. And so John says, this world is passing away along with its desires. So you can invest, you can build it up like you think it's going to last forever. You can pretend that something's okay when it really isn't. But eventually, it falls apart. And he says, the world passes away as desires do, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That verse just kind of took my mind to Isaiah. And I'm going to close on this thought here. Isaiah lived in a difficult time too. And he had a difficult message to deliver. But Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. So as we think about John, as he wrote to us, and the remarkable thing it is, he wrote to a people who are living in a difficult time, and I believe it echoes well in our time. He's writing to a people, us, living in a difficult time. You are going to give your life this week to something. You're going to give your time. You're going to give your money. You're going to spend your effort and your talents on something this week. I just want to challenge us to build up our love for God, to walk in the truth, and invest in something that will last forever. So let's pray. So Father, we're just thankful for the words that John wrote all those years ago to a people who seem to have lived far, far from us, and yet it rings so true even today. Whether we're children, whether each of us are young men, young women, fighting the good fight day by day, or whether some are fathers who have walked with you for decades, Lord, just bless us. Give us eyes to see the world for what it is. Give us hearts that desire and love you. And we just thank you just for forgiving our sins, giving us new life, for bringing us into your family. And so we're grateful for all these things. And we just pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.